And of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is speaking about seeds that are sown among the thorns. And this is supposed to represent people like us who hear the word, but then get snared by the thorns. This is how he describes it. There are some who are sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word of God, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now the key to understanding the whole Bible is that the Bible is composed of law or commandment on the one hand, what we ought to do, what God wants us to do, and promise or grace, the word of hope when we find it impossible to do it. You understand? Law or commandment tells us what we ought to be like, and grace helps us when we find that we cannot do it. So commandment, grace, law, promise. It oscillates backwards and forward throughout the entire scripture. And this passage is a classic case because he begins by reading us, you might say, the Riot Act about our attitude about things, specifically shopping. And then he goes on to give us hope, and he lifts us out of the conviction that we are psychogenetically programmed, hardwired, as people say, to be materialists. Now, this is very powerful. He's going to talk about us who find that we are snared by the cares of the world, the delight in riches, and the desire for things. And they choke the word. Now, I have a heart attack. Well, that's not quite the word. I get hives when preachers get up and talk about husbandry, or they talk about agriculture, who don't know anything about it. You know, talk about fig trees, have never even seen a fig tree, or sheep have never been out with sheep. Well, I'm one of them. I wouldn't know a fig tree from an apple tree. I wouldn't know a sheep from a goat. I just am an urban sort of person. And the effeteness of that means that any husbandry illustrations I give will be totally fake. However, because we have this little cottage somewhere not all that far from here that got blown away recently by a terrible ice storm, I find myself in my unclutzy way working to try to clear it from all these broken limbs. Well, as I take these limbs to the back of this little property where there's where I put the pile of wood in the wrong place so we can never have a bonfire, there's this thorn, this sort of a thorn that keeps coming out, this vine with these huge thorns. It keeps blocking my way. And like a fool, I just push it out of the way and always get a cut here. Push it out of the way, get a cut. Then I tie it down and I think it's going to be okay. Then I wrap it around the metal gatepost thinking it'll be okay. And it's so hardy. And genetics has so programmed this thorn to be strong and to live that it keeps coming in my face. Well, so finally, what do? I go and find the clippers. I did it from the wrong angle. But nonetheless, I take the clippers and I go right down to the heart of this thorn and I said, you know, go to God. And so the thorn is gone. Well, I can say out of my own personal experience that this is legit. John the Baptist said in the third chapter of Matthew, verse 10, the axe is laid to the root. The problem of human nature, the problem of sin, the problem of the human brokenness is so severe that it must be dealt a root and branch, not in a superficial way. And so when I cut the root, I just killed it and destroyed it. That was the only way to get rid of it. Well, the power of this passage about riches is he pulls no punches, the Lord, and he says basically that if this is an issue, there is no halfway stance, there's no partial sort of rapprochement with things and the way you relate to things. It is either this or nothing. It is an either-or situation. The delight in riches and the desire for things has to go completely because it snares you and it's recidivistic. And it keeps coming and keeps coming. Now, the Christian church has a variety of different strategies when it comes to dealing with this thorn of riches. Now, obviously, nobody here is greedy, but you don't know that you're greedy. I'm greedy. Everybody's greedy. We just don't know about it. Our fantasy life tells you if you're greedy. Your daydreams, the way you react when someone who has more than you or has a car that you wish you could have, all that is part of the mix. Now, what does the Christian gospel do? Does it bless the prosperity gospel? Does it somehow say that having money is a sign of God's blessing? Well, notwithstanding a couple out of context verses in Leviticus, that is absolutely, totally rejected by the overall idea of the gospel. And so if you ever hear the prosperity gospel coming on, remember Robert Tilton? He was behind bars, but I notice he's back on the tube. If you ever hear this idea, you take the seed and then you plant it, give me $10,000 and God will give you 100. That sort of thing, 1,000. That's just completely, right off the bat, just absolutely awful, wrong. Now, the second thing that people do with money, they feel we can make sort of a compromise with it. Well, I'll bring up my children, even though we have more than enough. We certainly have a lot more than their grandparents did. We're going to bring up our children in such a way they know the value of a book. And you sort of contrive. You contrive to sort of not let your children know what they really have or what their parents have. And it's not working. Where does every single teenager in Birmingham who is sees themselves in a certain light, understand themselves in a certain way, spend every Friday night without exception? The Summit. And I don't, just go. Go to a movie. Go to a movie there. I mean, that's where everybody sitting in this room's child is. And then you go to Barnes & Noble afterwards. The place is just awash with lovely people in our families. And now, the thing is, the rule that we've laid down to our child, and obviously it's not going to work, but we've threatened him, is that for every day you spend at the Summit, because you can't help but be tarred by Vanity Fair, you have to spend one day in Cochabamba, Bolivia. Now, you see, the Tao Ministries trip in North Carolina is not quite good enough, only because there's a Walmart about 5 miles away. And everybody's got satellite TV while living in horrendous conditions. However, Cochabamba is great. But isn't that a little contrived? I mean, that we have to insist that our children who are, you know, all of a sudden I find out that a child or their teenage friends are actually going to Bottega on a Wednesday night to eat out with their friends. Like, Bottega? How old did you say you were? What? How much did that cost you? Oh, come on, Dr. Zoll. We all do it. It's a good restaurant. Well, what I'm trying to say is you can't, okay, you can go, but you got to go down to Bolivia for a week. But isn't that contrived? Isn't that a little artificial? Is it going to work? How many? Maybe a few will go with Gil, but is it going to work? No. He says to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have, and then you will have riches in heaven. The law is go sell all that you have. That's the commandment. And then Jesus says, and you will have riches in heaven. That's the grace. That's the hope. The man goes away sorrowing. A very good man comes up to me. I've told you this already, but it's very apt. He's in the Thursday morning Bible study. And he says, Paul, I like it about grace. I like it about justification by faith. However, all it takes is for me to walk across the street to my office, and within 30 minutes, I've forgotten everything you said. Now, that was powerful. So what do you say? Well, what came into my mind, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, that's a heavy answer, I realize. Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:13. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why? Because, Matthew 6, you will either love the one, God, and hate the other, or you will hate the one, mammon, and love the other, God. There is no both and. You see, the scripture is really either or on almost every subject. It is not a both and deal. It is an either or situation. It is either all or it is nothing. Now, I don't know if you're with me. I said you could bless it, that would be a disaster. I said you could compartmentalize it, it doesn't work, and then you get contrived with your children. You're trying so hard to give them something and they know the truth. And they don't tell you where they are anyway, let me tell you. And then there's, you cannot serve God and mammon. And he went away sorrowing. Now this is really important that you hear this. The axe is laid to the tree. Everybody here who in some way or another is normal fantasizes about something that would make you happy. Everybody here is on the wrong train who does that. You say to yourself, well, I'm appalled. Don't you understand? I've just got to make enough money for my children's college education. Well, A, you'll never make enough. See, it'll always go up, and probably they'll need to have a gap year. Right? Because of drugs. You're putting your ideas on the child and on God. And also, who is he not to provide for his beloved child? Or you say, well, Paul, you understand, I've got to work for my retirement. As soon as I have enough for my time in Highlands or Hilton Head, whatever it is, as soon as I have enough, then I'll stop being compulsive. Do you know anybody who's ever gotten to that point? In Europe, they're all saying, well, as soon as we have enough money, we'll get married and have children. They never have enough money, so nobody's getting married, and there are no children. So these things are tremendous snares, and they come back. And what I'm trying to tell you is very vital. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you an example here of someone who expressed this slightly the other way around. What I'm speaking from the Word of God is so important that you hear, because you're going to get snared again and again and again and again. And if this message doesn't come home by the grace of God, you're going to find yourself bitter. You're going to be a bitter man in your retirement. You're going to be over at St. Martin's and you're going to be bitter that the world did not give you its due. The world never really... I mean, my father was bitter till the day he died that he didn't get a certain appointment in regarding a particular high honor. And he just couldn't shake it. He couldn't shake it. Now, do you want to be like that? Do you want to be someone who's bitter because the world didn't give you your due, or you didn't make enough to fulfill some fantasy that you have? This is important. Listen to what somebody wrote about Bishop Hobart, the great sort of high church bishop in New York in 1816. This is I want to identify with him here. Somebody wrote about Bishop Hobart. It was impossible to hear Hobart without becoming sensible of the infinite importance of the gospel. He warned, counseled, entreated, and comforted with intense and powerful energy. His manner and voice struck you with the deep interest which pervaded his soul for the salvation of his listeners. A man of God preparing his children for their Christian warfare. A herald from another world, standing between the living and the dead, entreating perishing sinners in the most tender accents not to reject the message of reconciliation which the Son of the living God so graciously offered for their acceptance. That was a high church Episcopalian in 1816. Think about it. Well, that's what we're dealing about. Remember Jackson Brown? Their lives in the balance. Remember that song about Nicaragua? Their lives in the balance. Your life is in the balance. Because if this is not arrested and dealt with in some way, whether you have too much, so to speak, and are guilty, or whether you don't have enough and wish you had more, whatever it is, your life is in the balance. Well, I'll come down to the promise. You have to die, according to the scripture, to get life. It's not you get sick in order to get life. It's not you take a little bit of yourself and God adds to that and sort of grace supersedes nature and that makes you happy. No. To get your life, you lose your life. Everybody here, it's going to happen anyway, but everybody here, sooner rather than later, needs to die to things. Completely die. Totally die. Heaven forbid that it should take a crash, but everybody here has got to die to that because these are gods. They function as a desired thing. And so we've got to die for it. You cannot serve God and mammon. But look at the promise. It says, but the good soil were the ones who heard the word and accepted it and bore fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In other words, the death did not stay in the grave, but the service and the good that came out of that was beyond belief. You died of this, and God will provide you an avenue of meaning and hope and maybe even money to give away, which will surprise you. Now, I closed with two illustrations. It was in 1832 in Beaufort, South Carolina. I'm going to read this. The Baptist and Episcopal churches in this small town of Beaufort, South Carolina, sponsored a joint preaching mission by a Presbyterian, Dr. Baker. The revival of the church led 7 out of the 9 members of a whist club, who had gone out of curiosity, to enter the ministry. 4 members of 1 law firm left the law for the gospel. Stephen Elliott was one of them, and he founded the University of the South, what we now know as Sewanee, directly converted through that mission. William Jones Boone was similarly affected, entered Virginia Seminary, and became the first Episcopal bishop in China. These were you. These weren't people like John Paul II. Other products were Eliot, Pinckney, Fuller, leading presbyters. In all, in that one small town, 39 men entered the Episcopal ministry, and 11 became Baptist clergymen. What I'm trying to say is, I'm not kidding around. This is serious. This is you. This is leaving it all behind, not necessarily to become a clergyman, but to be in a position where God can now find a dead person, dead to self, and he can use you. Now, the last illustration, and I always tell personal illustrations with a bit of circumspection, because a personal illustration sounds like you're drawing attention to the person. But I mentioned this earlier, and they said, why not? Because it makes it a little bit more alive. I tell this illustration not to, in any sense, draw attention to Mary and me, but it happened. I'm over there in Bavaria, trying to learn this horribly difficult language. And I'm just beside myself with totally self-involvement in my task. I'm in a phone booth, because the only time I could ever make a phone call is in a freezing cold phone booth. I call Charleston. There's my wife. I say, how's it going? Well, I got the real story. Paul, I'm working 45 hours a week to try to make ends meet. I spend all the rest of my time ferrying the boys to swim meets, God knows. And I don't get home from these darn swim practices till 10. I have no time to make the house look good. The house is in the market. It doesn't look marketable. Everybody who comes is scared by the garden. And no one's visiting. Will we ever be able to sell our house? It's the only thing we have, and we bank all on that. Our children, where are they going to be in school in 6 months? Where are we going to live? What kind of a house are we going to have? What are we going to do for money? And I didn't want to hear that. Would you? I just wanted her to support me and comfort me in my little stupid language test. And here I'm talking about the real world. Well, I'm watching someone dying in front of my eyes. And I use that illustration because you understand. You have a house or a place or money or children or lifestyle and swimming meets. You understand. And I finally see that I'm talking to someone who's right in the Bible. This person is dying. And what I can tell you is that out of the result of this, in which two and not just one person died, the fruitfulness has been beyond our wildest expectations in terms of good, even for our family. So I stand by as one person who watched somebody near to me die, who I hope in some way died myself, and saw that after that, God provided a life and an experience and a richness that was beyond the wildest dreams of these two hard-working but overly dutiful young people. And so the answer is for you. The example is for you. The power is for you. Now, as we're seated, I'm going to try to put this into a prayer, and I hope you can pray with me in your heart. Dear God, where the ever recurring thorn of things and desires for things has us by the throat, give us the courage to cut it down. Help us to see beyond the death the life abundant in which thou providest for thy loving children all things in good time and in abundance. Give us a fresh promise for our future that is not compelled by the desire to have, but rather the desire to give and the desire to receive from you. And this I pray for us and for Christ. Amen.